accidentally put something away I didn't mean to put away. So when you do that, you're just always hoping you didn't mess it up. Take your Bibles this morning. Begin by turning to the book of Luke in chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We're going to begin reading with verse 46. Some of this is overlap from where we've been before, but we're going to read through this again and down into specifically what we want to be looking at today. So follow along as I read Luke chapter 24, beginning with I'm actually going to go back to verse 45. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." We're going to be moving through these last verses of Luke 24, and when we're done with these, the last verses, the very end verses of Luke 24 will be our transition into the book of Acts. And so we'll kind of be introducing our study in the book of Acts when we get there, but that'll be whenever we get there, not today. So I don't know how much of this. You can obviously see there's an awful lot of material to go through today. Just as Jesus is getting his disciples ready for his departure in this context, one of the things that it's necessary for him to do, and we looked at this a few weeks ago in connection with his resurrection, was that in verse 45 it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And the reason that was important was because up to this point, on at least three occasions in the book of Luke, we are told that Jesus told his disciples about his impending betrayal, death, and resurrection. And it tells us then in each one of those cases that the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand what he said. There's a couple of things that come out of that for us, just as a very quick aside. One of those being that the disciples, for their salvation, did not believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You cannot be saved today if you do not believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is what is required of you for salvation. That you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. That was not required of people prior to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. During the Gospels, they had to look at this man Jesus and say, "This man is indeed God." That's what was required of them. And we have Peter's confession of that recorded for us in the book of Matthew over in chapter 16. Remember, Jesus says, "Who are men saying that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're this, and some say you're that." And he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And he says, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," which is an acknowledgement, if you remember from what we looked at last week with the term Son out of 1 John, was an acknowledgement that he was God. That was required of them when Christ walked the earth. But because the disciples had not believed that message, now Jesus opens their minds. They obviously know he's died. They obviously know he's been resurrected. But he opens their minds to understand the scriptures so that they see, oh, look at this. Yeah, this scripture spoke about his death, and this scripture spoke about his death, and these scriptures spoke about his resurrection. And we've done that before in our study where we've looked through the Old Testament at passages that clearly reveal, clearly prophesy of Christ's death and resurrection. And now that he has opened their minds and they understand that, he reiterates as we go through verse 46, and this is very important for what we're going to be looking at today, and said to them, "It was thus written that Christ should suffer, it was necessary that Christ should suffer, and rise again from the dead the third day." That was necessary, had to be that way. And the scriptures indicated that. And then we come to where we want to start moving into today. All of that has been review. But where we want to move in today is the next statement that he makes in verse 47. Now, this is not what the Old Testament scriptures were speaking about. This is now what is required of these men in light of this truth. In light of the fact that Christ died and is risen, he then comes to verse 48 or verse 47. It says, and that repentance for or unto the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. It's very interesting that Luke tells us here, repentance. That's not the word most of us would choose to use. In fact, I tend probably when I have the opportunity to share the gospel, I have a tendency to avoid the word repentance. Why do we avoid using the word repent or repentance when we talk to people about the gospel? Because people have a lot of baggage attached to the word repentance. They've got a lot of ideas attached to it. Some maybe are right, but a lot of ideas that are messed up. We've, I think, shared at different times that it used to be, if you were to go back into our nation's history, back into the 1700s and 1800s, that you had people that would get up and preach, speakers, and they would implore people to alter their lives, to change their lives. And they would actually have down front, in the front of the church, so everybody could see it, or in the front of their meeting hall, or wherever it happened to be, a tent meeting, whatever it might be, they'd have benches down front that they called mourners' benches. And they would implore people to walk an aisle and come down here. And some of the reports, historical accounts of these conferences or these speakers speaking, was that they would have people coming down front, and these people are down here trying to repent on these benches, going through what they think repentance is. And it was so loud because they equated repentance with mourning and grieving. And these people wanted to really prove that they really were repenting. So they'd be down there going, oh, oh, and they'd be yelling and moaning and groaning down on these benches. They said so loud that sometimes it was hard for people sitting out there to even hear. I mean, if I took the four donkeys over here and the four garnets, just eight, a small percentage out of our little group, actually bigger out of, because our group's a little bit smaller, but if you had them, and I just, if I could actually get them to start wailing out loud, I bet you seriously would have a tough time hearing what I'm saying, especially some of you that your hearing doesn't work as well, you're like mine, and once you get that ambient noise going, you can't sort through it anymore. You know what I'm talking about? But that is just an illustration of the idea that's been attached to repentance in many circles. And so sometimes, as I said, I avoid using the word repent or repentance because I know for a fact that there are a lot of people that have a lot of ideas attached to that word, and I don't want them to misunderstand what it means to Acts 16 that we sang this morning, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, for by grace you are saved through faith. Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work but believes in the one who counts righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. In other words, salvation in Scripture very clearly is based on faith. If that's the case, and we make a case for that in our church a lot, if you're here and you haven't figured that out yet, you're not listening. I'm not the only one that makes a case for that here. If that's the case, then why is it now that Jesus says to these disciples in John 24:47 that repentance is supposed to be preached in his name for the forgiveness of sins? Well, it's because we have some erroneous ideas about repentance, and I think we can go through some scriptures and clarify it. We could do a word study where we could go through all the places where repentance occurs. Some of them will be helpful, some of them aren't going to be helpful, but we're going to go through a few. So I want to take a few minutes here, and I want to walk through some statements on repentance that we have recorded for us in the Word of God. We're going to start in the book of Luke in chapter 15. You can be turning there, or you can look at the ones that we have up here, whatever is easiest for you. I'm always inclined when we get to these to think we can burn through a time real fast, or we can go fast if I just show them up here. But I think it's helpful sometimes for you to see it in your own Bible. Luke chapter 15 and verse 7. Luke chapter 15 and verse 7. When we're looking at this idea of repent or repentance, the word, literally, the word repent, I'm going to show the word up here because we're going to have it, it's going to recur in all these. It's this word down here, repenting, and it's this word meta, that's a preposition. And then this verb, and this is a participial form, so it changes here, it occurs up here too. And so you can see the ending are different just because they're playing different parts in a sentence. And Greek does that, the endings change. But this is actually the word for mind, and this is after. And the word repent then literally is an afterthought, or to think after, or to have a change of mind. So it's an afterthought. To think after, or to have a change of mind. Really, a change of mind is first and foremost the idea involved in the word repent. I know some of you know this because we've gone over this before. So if you look in Luke chapter 15, we're just going to plug this in here in the context and see if you can see what he's saying here. So Luke 15 and verse 7 we read, and this is Jesus talking about the lost sheep. He gives us these lost things that are found in the context. And here at the lost sheep, he says, in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So here he's talking about a sinner who changes their mind versus righteous people who don't need to change their mind. He doesn't clarify specifically for us exactly what they're changing their mind about. But I think we can figure it out. They're changing their mind about their sinful lifestyle, their actions. And this will be borne out as we go through some of these texts. If you look down in verse 10, we also have the same statement repeated. In the context of a woman looking for a lost coin, it says, in the same way, I tell you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One sinner who changes their mind in this context. Turn to chapter 17 in the book of Luke. Chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Luke chapter 17, if you look at verse 3, it says, be on guard, watch, guard yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and turns back to you seven times saying, I repent, then forgive him. What's he repenting of? He's changing his mind about what he's done. Obviously, when a person sins, they're coming into a sin saying, oh, I can do this. Because what is a sin in reality? Do you remember how John defines sin for us in 1 John 3:4? Sin is lawlessness. You know what that means? Because a lot of times when we talk to kids, we tell them, what is sin? Well, it's bad things we do. That's okay, but actually the definition of sin is more specific. Because when he ties it to sin is lawlessness, what you really are doing, because who do you sin against according to Scripture, really? God. David said that. Remember David over in the book of Psalms says, against you and you only have I sinned. And yet in reality, who had David sinned against from a human perspective? Uriah. He committed adultery with his wife. Uriah, and that he orchestrated Uriah's death. He may have been killed at war, but the way it was put together, it was a murder. I don't care what you say. I mean, when you put a man in the front line, you push up the force and then you pull back, you're setting that guy up to die. That's a murder. You just are trying to make it look like you're not at fault. And he sinned in one sense against his people, in one sense, even to a certain degree, against Bathsheba. So you can look at all of that. He sinned against people from a human perspective, but in reality, according to God, you only sin against God. You think about that. That's actually a really good lesson for understanding some of what's going on. When you do something that's bad, since we described that as kids, when you do something that's bad, it's easy sometimes to go, well, that's those people. I mean, if you're a parent and you have a temper tantrum towards your child, and there are parents that do that. There are parents that instead of disciplining their kids when their kids should be disciplined, they wait until the kids push the button so far that then dad or mom blows up, and now it's not discipline anymore, now it's rage. There's a difference, isn't there, according to Scripture? God disciplines us in love. He doesn't discipline us out of fury. And when you do that, you're actually stepping out of line. See, I'm picking on something because most of it say, well, I would never do that. Well, when you get to something like that, I bet a lot of us, especially if you've had kids, you've let your kids push your buttons to the point that you've stepped out of line. And when you do that, now here, you look at this child, you go, well, it's my kid. Not that big a deal. Instead of stopping and saying, you know what? This thing I did. Maybe you lied. Have you ever lied to your kids? There's a lot of parents that lie to their kids. Because they don't want to say, they don't want to be honest with their kids about a situation. They don't want their kids to know about this thing. So they lie. Instead of telling their kids, you don't need to know about it. That'd be the honest thing. But anyway, you look at them and you lie to them. You do something like this and you just, well, it's a kid. Instead of stopping and putting it in the context of Isaiah 50, I'm trying to remember if it's Isaiah 51 or Isaiah 53. I think it's 53. I might be wrong. But in that context, you have sinned against God. Puts it in a different context. So you think about that next time you do something towards another person in a way that God does not want you to do it towards them. And you stop and think about, it's not just about I'm doing something to them. It's that I actually am doing that against God. Because God's the one that told me not to do that. Now it comes back to the definition of sin for understanding repentance. Sin is lawlessness. What does that mean then? It means you're standing there when you're faced with that action. You can act this action. You're basically saying, God can't tell me what to do. We're like a little bratty kid. You've seen kids do that. That kind of, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell me how to behave. That's what you're doing when you sin. Do you understand that? Sin isn't just that you're doing something bad. It's that you're actually, whether you stop and think about it or not, you're essentially telling God, you can't tell me what I can and can't do. That's really what sin is. Now, why would a person need to repent of that? You need to change your mind about the fact, you know what? God said I was supposed to do that and I shouldn't have done that. That wasn't right. God does have the right to tell me what I can and can't do. That's why there's repentance involved here. That's why there's repentance involved. Let's take a look at a couple of other passages that are relating to this. And I want you to understand these next group, because these next group are going to be related to statements about the kingdom. So if you go back to Matthew chapter 3. So previous ones were all about sinners repenting of sin. And see, that's what most people think of. And whatever goes along in their minds with what happens there, we have some problems. But these are interesting statements we have now. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, it says, repent. This is what John the Baptist is doing. Verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven or heavens is at hand. It's near. What's he telling them to change their mind about? What did it say? What are they changing their mind about? You guys are a bunch of crummy sinners. Is that what it says? No. Change your mind because the kingdom is near. It's telling us what were most of these Jews thinking? The kingdom's not near. Some of them probably were thinking the kingdom's not even coming. It's not going to happen. There is no kingdom. Kind of like amillennialists. There is no real kingdom. It's just kind of spiritual out there. And so some of these people were Jewish amillennialists. They didn't believe in a real kingdom. There is no kingdom. Some of them were thinking, well, maybe there's a kingdom, but I'm never going to see it in my lifetime. He's coming along and he says, you need to change your minds. The kingdom is near. Now I want you to look down in chapter 4 of Matthew chapter 4. I want you to see Jesus likewise, in addition to John, Jesus likewise preaches the same message. And it says in verse 17, and from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or from the heavens literally, is at hand. It is near. He's telling the same thing. You need to change your mind. The kingdom that you don't think is coming really is coming. You don't think it is, but it really is on its way. Now, I want you to look at this last one, and I want you to turn to Mark 1, because this one, then, is one where people are going to run to this passage, and they're going to say, oh, see, we got you. You didn't understand what John the Baptist and Jesus were saying. But I think that they don't understand what these people are doing. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins, or literally confessing out their sins. Now we look at that and say, see, the repentance was all about their sins. Does Jesus or John ever tell them to confess their sins? No. So why are they confessing out their sins? Well, let's put it this way. If you don't think your Lord is coming back soon, how does that affect the way you live? We actually have a statement. Jesus actually gives a parable of that in the book of Matthew where he says, you know, there was a steward or a worker for a owner, landowner. And his master, his landowner took off, was gone for a long time. And it says, and because he'd gone, he says, oh, my master delays his coming. He's not coming back. And so he begins to mistreat his fellow slaves. See, do you see giving up the hope that the kingdom could come at any moment or in the present situation, are believing that the Lord isn't going to come back for us at any moment, or for the Jews not expecting that their Messiah or their king will come at any moment and set up the kingdom, affects the way a person lives. And if you change your mind about belief in the kingdom, it's going to affect the way you're going to relate to other people. We actually have a man. We've seen him. The only place we find him is in the book of Luke. His name was Zacchaeus, and he was a wee little man. And Zacchaeus, that wee little man, small, had to go up in the tree, but he was a tax collector. And when he believed Jesus' message about the kingdom, what was his response? I'm giving back everything I've taken by wronging people. And I'm giving others of what I have out of my property. I'm giving it to the poor. In other words, he's an illustration that because he had not believed that the kingdom could come, it caused him to live in a certain way where he took advantage of other people. So it's an illustration, serves as an illustration exactly what's happening here in Mark 1:5. Most people don't understand this. Most of these people think Jesus is telling these people, repent of your bad works. Doesn't say that. Actually, it says very plainly in the context. They were telling, repent, the kingdom is near. But because they didn't think that the kingdom was near, it affected the way they lived. And when they changed their mind, they're going, wait, he is coming. I ought to change the way I'm thinking about this. I ought to change the way I'm acting now, too. And that's what's happening. Now, turn with me over to the book of Acts in chapter 19. Got another scenario in which repentance is used. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, he is speaking here in the context. Now, Paul is speaking with a group of John's disciples. Let's just read it, verse 1. It came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, found some disciples, said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, I don't think he's saying we've never heard of the Holy Spirit. They're saying we haven't heard that he's here. We haven't heard that he's been sent. Verse 3, and he said, "Well, then into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Well, into John's baptism." And Paul said, "Oh, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." Paul distinguishes John's baptism from the baptism that Paul baptized people with. It's very important. There are some, I know our church out front, our church is officially called a Baptist church, First Baptist Church. It's called First because it's the first one in town. You understand? That's why they call churches First Baptist. There's not a denomination called First Baptist. Okay. Our church was part of a different group of churches. Not everybody understands that. I have some people that think that First Baptist is a denomination because they see another one in another town, and they're part of a completely different Baptist denomination than where we've been. But there are people who are Baptists, believe it or not, who believe that John the Baptist is the one that started the Baptist church, or he was the first Baptist. And yet this passage is very important for us, because what it does is it distinguishes the baptism John was carrying out in John's disciples from the baptism that we experience, both the baptism of the Spirit and the water baptism that Paul enacted. There's both of those going on in here. And those are distinguished in this context. But even more so for our point is he's saying John's baptism was about changing your mind. Our baptism isn't about changing your mind. When you get water baptized, you are testifying to your identity or union in Christ, where you have been put into him, put into Christ and put into his body. We elaborate more and say, well, we're put into his death and we're put into his resurrection, which are also true, but those are facets of it. It's the whole idea of being put into the body. That's really what the baptism is about. And the putting in, as we've told you before, the putting in is the baptism. Taking out is not the baptism. Only the putting in is the baptism. People go, well, the taking out symbolizes the resurrection. Doesn't say that in Scripture. You are put into his baptism and put into his resurrection and put into his body, put into Christ as a son. I mean, it's all those baptisms which you're put into. That's what baptism is. And a lot of Baptists could rearrange our thinking and appreciate what happens in water baptism more so if we'd have the right ties. Okay, I don't want to get too sidetracked, but I've got two Baptist theologies that I purchased within the last 5 years that I've been reading, and neither one of them understands the baptism of the Spirit, number one, and number two, because they don't understand what the baptism of the Spirit is, neither of them understand what water baptism is. They mess both of them up. Okay. Although I was really happy, I did buy a theology from a man that teaches at Detroit Baptist Seminary, and he, one of the few people I have, gets the baptism of Spirit and the water baptism right. I almost feel like writing him a letter. It's so nice to read that when you have so many messed up theologies that don't get these things straight. You have to read to volume 2. It's not in volume 1 or volume 3 of his theology. Anyway, it's an aside. Sorry, I get rambling at this point. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and let's look at another idea that's involved in this, what happens with this repentance. 2 Corinthians, and this is one of the places where people misunderstand. This is one of the passages that people, they misread it. Okay? They misread the passage. They don't understand what Paul is saying here, and therefore they mess up their understanding of repentance. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6 says, "But the God who comforts us," or comforts the ones that are humble, "comforted us by the presence of Titus, but not only by his presence," verse 7, "but also by the comfort with which he was comforted upon or over you, reporting or announcing to us your longing and your grief or mourning and your zeal on behalf of me, so that you rejoiced even more," or "I've rejoiced even more," excuse me, verse 8, "because if indeed I was grieved or put to grief," or excuse me, I'm not saying that, "if indeed I grieved you by an epistle or by a letter, I don't regret it, even if indeed I was regretting it." Now, very simply, what Paul is saying here is, I wrote a letter, and I stuck it in the mail. I don't know how he got it to him, gave it to somebody, but he wrote a letter, he made sure it was sent off to the Corinthians, and after he wrote the letter and sent it off, Paul's going, "Oh, shouldn't have sent that letter." Have you ever done that? Have you ever written a letter, called somebody on the phone, I don't know, talked to somebody about something, only afterwards to be saying, "Oh, I don't know if I should have done that." Oh, that's what Paul's saying here with this regret. Paul says, "I regretted that I sent the letter." Now, the reason he says that is because Paul tells us elsewhere in this letter to 2 Corinthians that the letter he sent them was a tough letter. It was a harsh letter. He really let into them. Now, there's a lot of people that say, well, that means there must be three letters to Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians isn't a hard letter, which I would like to say, how in the world can you read 1 Corinthians and not think it's not a harsh letter? Remember what Paul says at the first part of chapter 3? At the end of chapter 2, he says, the soulish, the natural man, can't welcome the things from the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual man is able to evaluate all things. And then he goes into chapter 3 and you know what he says? "But I couldn't talk to you as unto spiritual. I had to talk to you as to carnal, as to babies." Is that harsh language? I mean, if you were getting a letter from another person that said, "I'd like to talk to you like a spiritual person, but I feel like I'm talking to a baby." Was that harsh? That'd be a slap in the face. The end of chapter 4, Paul writes, he says, "Do you want me to come with a rod, or do you want me to come in love? And when I show up, I'm going to know the power, not the words. I don't want to hear how good you can talk. I want to see the power." It's really nice. Paul over in chapter 5, when they've got an immoral brother that they haven't put out, what does he say over in chapter 5? He says, "Take out the leaven." He actually calls them, he actually uses a term that it describes the people as kind of being puffed-headed because they were putting up with this guy. Over in chapter 6, he goes, "You guys don't," because there's lawsuits going on, he says, "You guys don't have one person in there that can settle a lawsuit?" He says, "You guys have to take as believers and settle a lawsuit out there in the world between two believers? This is a shame." In fact, Paul says, you know what the better thing to do with? He says, it would be better for you to take the short end of the stick, and it'd be better for you to be wronged. In other words, if that person wants $20,000 from you and they're going to take you to court, it's better to lose the $20,000 to them than to fight for it in a court before unsaved people. That's what Paul's saying. Paul, you don't think Paul is hard? He comes over to chapter 11 when he's talking to the people over there about communion and he says, you know what? Because people don't understand the body of Christ, right? He says, there's a lot of you people that are sick and there's a lot of you people that are crippled up and there's a significant number that are sleeping, died, dead. Is that a harsh letter? It's a harsh letter. Now, you know what? If I were the Apostle Paul, and I had a church that was caught having problems, and I wrote him a letter like 1 Corinthians, and I stuck it in the mail, I can guarantee you, knowing my personality, I would be saying, "Oh, man, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, man, I'm kicking these guys while they're down. And this is just going to..." Oh. Okay. So now you got the background why Paul's saying, "I regretted this." And Paul does state, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He does state in verse 8, again we go to verse 8, he says, if indeed I have grieved you or put you to grief by a letter. So Paul's looking at, my letter caused you some grief. It was hard on you. You were upset. You felt bad. But he says, but if I have caused you grief then by a letter, I don't regret it now, even though I was regretting it in imperfect tense, pointing back to that there was a period of time where Paul was going, oh, I shouldn't have said it. I was regretting it. But I see that the letter, if indeed it has grieved you for an hour, but verse 9, but now I rejoice, not that you were grieved, but that you were grieved to repentance. Now, do you see what some people are going to do with this verse? They're going to go, grief is equivalent to repentance. Hence, the mourner's bench in the old churches, where people are, oh, I'm a sinner, oh! That's not repentance. You can put on a show. Heavenly Days, if you've ever raised kids, you know that kids can put on a show and they can make you convinced, they'll try real hard to let you know that they're really, really sorry for what they did. Just don't ground me or give me a paddling. Because I'm really sorry, Dad! I don't know that my girls ever did that, but I shouldn't say that they were innocent of that. They were just never that dramatic about it. But kids can be that way. So is grieving, is that equivalent to repenting? No. Can grief produce repentance? Is one of the reasons that you put a paddle to your kids behind when they've done something wrong, is it to just cause them grief? You just want to make them hurt? You just want to make them feel bad? Is that why you do it? No. You want them to change their mind. As Josh Fanning used to put it, it's like there's a direct connection between the behind and the head. It's got God's hardwired that in there. I think he was quoting his dad, actually. But that, it's designed to bring about repentance. It's designed to make them... I know I've told some of you this story before, but when I was in high school, in shop class, I had this shop teacher that was about 6'4", 6'5", and a string bean. He was a Pole, Merle Soule. And Merle Soule carried around a metal meter stick, okay? So it's got a little bit of flop to it, but not a lot, but you know. And he'd come around when kids were horsing around in there, and he'd walk up, and you got those big, huge, thick, heavy shop tables, you know, you're working on stuff on. And he'd come up when people were horsing around, he'd come up beside him and go, whack! Smack that thing down the table, and everybody's like, wah! Like that. Okay. But Merle Soule was really, really on us about shop safety. He didn't want any kids losing any thumbs or parts of thumbs or fingers for that matter. And so he always was warning us about what would happen if you horsed around on these. You couldn't get away with this today. This guy, you thrown in, poor guy, you thrown in jail. But there was a kid horsing around at the radio alarm saw. And you knew he was over there with another guy, and they were joking around and horsing around and stuff like this, and they're cutting away and doing stuff, all this stuff. And you kind of turn around, and after a while, and you see him turn around, and he looks, and he starts walking across the shop. And I'm telling you, just watch the saw's going. Nobody wears hearing protection back in those days. Who knew what that was? But, and so they don't hear what's going on, but the rest of us see what's going on. And he walks up behind Brian, and Brian, when he flips the switch off and the saw stops, He's still laughing there, but he hasn't turned around yet. Mr. Soule he didn't even have to wind up. Just comes back with that thing and boom, right across this part of the back of your leg, just below the rear. I'm telling you, it was a crack everybody in the shop heard. He was like, ah! Grabs the back of his legs, turns around, and Mr. Soule said, if that saw would have got you, it would have hurt a lot worse. That's all he said, and he walked away. Now, I use that because that's the purpose of discipline, isn't it? It's to make a connection with them. It's to make a connection with your kids that, you know what? You need to learn to curb your behavior and change your mind about your behavior, because this kind of behavior can escalate, and one day you might be standing in front of a police officer's service revolver, and that'll hurt a lot worse. You don't change your mind, you might break the law, and you might be rolling a car. That's going to hurt a lot worse. Or you might just end up locked up. And that's going to hurt a lot worse. In other words, if you really love your kids, get this, you're going to step in. I can't implore you as parents enough. Love your kids and consistently discipline them. You are doing them a favor. You don't be mean. Do it in love. You're looking out so that you're trying to curb behavior. And it causes grief. Paul says that in Hebrews 12. It causes grief. No kid gets a spanking and goes, "Oh, that was fun. Another one, Dad." They don't do that. It causes grief. But the grief, as in this case, is designed to cause a change of mind regarding course of action that they've chosen at that time. That's what's going on. So Paul here in Hebrews chapter 7, he's talking about this. I think I remember George Sisson telling me this years ago. He says, there is not probably in the state pen, there's not hardly a man in there that's guilty. You know what I'm saying? You know why? Because if you asked them, are you guilty of that? They'd all say, oh, I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything wrong. They're there to actually supposedly produce a change of mind so that they realize my actions were not in keeping with the law. That wasn't acceptable. But see, nobody ever wants to recognize that. And this is what Paul's getting at. You've got to recognize that. You've got to have a change of mind. The grief is not the same as the change of mind, but the grief is designed to produce the change of mind. And this is what Paul's trying to say here. So he says, as goes on, verse 9, Paul says, I rejoice not that you were grieved, but that you were grieved to repentance. For you were grieved, some of your Bibles are going to say with a godly grief, but it's not a godly grief. It's a grief measured by God. And we've told you before, the word godly isn't related at all to the word God. The word godly is the word, it comes from the word sebo, it's eusebeo. And the word God is theos. They don't even sound alike. They're totally unrelated words. Okay? So it's not godly grief. Literally, it's grief that is measured by a standard of God. In other words, there's a kind of grief. Well, let's keep reading here in this context. For you were grieved according to God in order that in nothing you should suffer loss by us. In other words, the reason we put you to grief. Same reason a parent should discipline a child. So that the child doesn't lose something. You're trying to help them learn ahead of time that there are bigger consequences. And I would venture to, I would hate to pick on Ben in here this morning, but any of you that have ever worked in a public school, Dwight could probably testify this, that there's some kids that you see them coming through, and all you can think about is that barring some dramatic change, this kid is headed for a major life of grief. Because they can't learn to change their mind. Because nobody's ever made them change their mind. Well, not that you can make them, but nobody's ever made an attempt to really get them to change their mind. And so he said, and they're going to suffer loss. Verse 10. For the grief that is according to God is of a repentance that is unto salvation. And that is, going back to the word Paul was using earlier, that's not to be regretted. In other words, the parent that disciplines the child like this, that produces salvation for the child, not spiritual salvation, just be physical salvation. You're saving the child from doing something stupid. That, he says, is not to be regretted. You don't regret that. And I can testify as a father. I never got any joy out of disciplining my kids ever. It never made me happy. In fact, as I've said before, the old saying, this hurts me more than you hurts you, and the kids go, they're not a parent yet. They don't know how hard it is as a parent to discipline this sweet, cute little child. It hurts horribly. To inflict pain on them? That is horrible. I got no joy out of it. But you're doing it for them. And so as he's looking at it, he says, it's not to be regretted. When you see that child change their mind, when you see it has an impact and it changes the way they think about things, you don't regret of that, do you? You don't sit there and go, oh, I wish I hadn't have been so tough on my kids. Because now look at them. They got their head screwed on straight. Oh, wished I hadn't done that for them. You don't do that. You're going, oh, they caught this. I don't regret any of what I had to do. So that's what Paul is going on. He says here, so in verse 10, the salvation that is according to God produces then a repentance, works out a repentance that is not to be regretted, but the grief that is from the world only produces death. See, the world has a concept of grief, not a grief that's measured by the standard of God. And all it does is render death. It doesn't change people. It's the kind of grief where people just, oh, they're just pained, but there's no change of mind. There's no salvation. God's not involved in it. And there are people, I'm picking on them, people in the state penitentiary, or you probably could talk to Faye, people up in the county jail up here, that are grieved that they're locked up. They're grieved that they've had to suffer those indignities. But it's a grief from the world, and it hasn't changed their minds, and it's not going to produce any results, because I remember if she, I don't know, I think she's allowed to tell me this, but she said to us a few weeks ago, a lot of people become repeat offenders. And I think most of us understand that. A lot of people will be back. They'll get out. And if they don't learn to get their head screwed on straight, they're going to be back there, and it's going to happen again. Because they haven't changed their mind by a standard of God. They've just changed their mind by a standard of what the world system has done. Do you see how people get these two confused here? They confuse the grief with the repentance. And what we're trying to help you understand is that the child crying when they're disciplined is not the repentance. The repentance is the next time that event comes up and you see the child face it and you see the child not go down the path they went down last time, you're going, connection, at least that time. Hopefully next time too. Hopefully from here on out. But that's what you're hoping for. And it produces, he says, salvation. Not spiritual salvation. I would take it to be, well, in the context here for these believers, it would be spiritual salvation, but it's growth salvation, not getting saved initially, we understand. Does everybody understand that? He's not talking about initially getting saved. He's talking about getting saved as you're growing. It's a growing step, just like a child being disciplined, changes their mind, gives them the opportunity to grow so that next time they can make better choices. My wife's dealing with that with some kids where she's telling them, you need to make better choices. If during music you choose to continually disrupt the class, you get to come in and sit down and write 100 times, I will not disrupt class by making... I will make better choices. Okay, yeah.
In music
class, yeah. So you're trying to help these kids learn to make better choices. Well, Paul saw with these people that they had changed their mind. And they had a sorrow or grief that was measured by God's standard. And it caused them to change then their mind properly. Which is telling us that some of the stuff going on in 1 Corinthians had ended. If they changed their mind, obviously they must have ended it. If they were still doing it, had they changed their minds? No. Is the action the repentance? No. The repentance is the change of mind. The actions is demonstration of the fact that there's been a change of mind. Follow? Now, from there, let's go on and 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, you're dealing with people in the context here who have been teaching. Paul mentions these guys earlier. They've been teaching that the resurrection has already passed. Paul warns Timothy, don't pursue youthful lusts. Now, youthful lusts, I have told you this before. When I was growing up, our church used to have, our group of churches used to have what were called youth rallies. So every month we had a Saturday night where we had a youth rally. You'd have a Bible quiz up front where a bunch of kids would get up front and they'd do by, and the churches would be competing. You're sitting with a buzzer and trying to rattle off verses before everybody else and do all this stuff, you know, and you're doing that. And then you'd have singing, and then you'd have time to eat. You know, you got to eat. Baptists can't get together without eating. So you got to eat. But you always had a speaker. I don't care what you did. If youth rally was volleyball night, you had a speaker. If it was Bible quiz night, you had a speaker. Okay. If you had bowling night, you had a speaker. You always had a speaker sometime in there. And I can't tell you, in probably 8-9 years of going to youth rallies, from sixth grade on, how many times I heard people warn us about fleeing youthful lusts, because basically what they were trying to say is, guys, stay out of the back seat of the cars with the girls, and that's what they always thought was youthful lust. And that's what Paul's talking about youthful lust. You know what youthful lust is? It's the cocky young guy that thinks, I can convince him to change his mind. I've got arguments no one's used before. Right? We're convinced of that. It's a youthful lust. You take the other ideas that we taught in youth rallies, they don't even fit in the context. They have nothing whatsoever to do with what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about dealing with these guys that are teaching that the resurrection's already happened, and it's taking the faith of some and overturning it. Because now you don't have a... we were talking about earlier, what happened when those people gave up the hope of the kingdom? Caused them to sin and misbehave. What happens if you teach that the resurrection's already happened? It's going to cause you to misbehave. That's the impact that it normally has. So it's overturning some people's faith in this context. So let's go back up here, and I just want to read down through this context. It says, verse 14, remind them, I'm just going to read from the New American Standard, remind them these things, solemnly charge in the presence of God not to wrangle or fight over words. It's useless, leads to ruin of the hearers. But you be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be shamed, handling the word of truth accurately. But avoid profane and empty chatter, for it would only lead to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene, like a big pasture, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and in this way they upset or overturn the faith of some. Nevertheless, even though they've messed some people up in their Christian life, the foundation of God stands firm, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. So even people that think they've lost their salvation or they're messed up, the security is it's not based in what you think and what you know. It's based in God. God still knows you, even those people that are messed up. So let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. That is what you ought to do. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood, earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Again, we were not taught this accurately when I was growing up as a kid. We were taught these are bad things you ought to avoid. But what Paul is getting at is these are the people in the household. And those people that are going to misteach truth, those people that are going to be telling you the resurrection already happened, avoid them. Cleanse yourself of them. You don't have to be hanging out with those guys all the time. That's what he's getting at. The vessels are the people. You understand? And he says, when you get people that are teaching this truth that is out of line, you should not be spending all your time hanging around with these guys. And verse 22, flee youthful lusts. You know, why does he have to say that, flee youthful lusts there? Because the tendency is to keep chasing after those guys. Those guys disagree with you, and you just keep trying to convince them. You run back. Hey, I've got a new argument for you. Here, try this one on.
Oh, yeah, well, the verse Bible says this and this.
Study, study, study. Come back. Hey, I've got a new one for you. You know that? People that just back and forth. Months, weeks, years. There are people that have been caught for years trying to convince this guy to change his mind about this thing. And he said, just leave him alone. Cleanse yourself of these guys. Don't sully your hands messing around with this all the time. Flee youth, therefore, if, verse 22, I lost my place. Therefore, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, and love with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, there's enough Christians out there that really want to do it right, really want to understand the Word of God right. Why not spend your time with them instead of wasting all your time with these guys that want to do nothing but argue?
Amen.
That's the youthful lust problem. You're wasting your time with guys that all they want to do is be contrary. Okay? Verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. You see, that's part of the youthful lust problem. You don't learn to be smart enough to say, that's a dumb question. We've been down this path. I'm not going to get into it with you again. See, that takes a lot of wisdom to learn to walk away from certain things. You see what he's saying? And it says, and the Lord's bondservant then must not be quarrelsome or argumentative, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are, and we have this word, in opposition. Now I want you to see, this word is a middle voice ending on this participle here. And it's not that they're just opposing you, they're opposing themselves. That's the whole point. They're not wronging you anything. When they teach bad doctrine, who loses out? You or them? Them! Because they're the ones that are following the bad doctrine. And so Paul says here, he says, in meekness, training, and that's a word for training a child, same word for discipline, but it's a, remember, it's a broader term. You don't just discipline, there's all kinds of training. Hey, this is the way we hold our cup. This is the way we hold a spoon. See, there's all kinds of training that goes in with a child. Okay? So you're training the ones that are opposing themselves so that, notice what he goes on to say, so that or perchance that God might give them repentance leading to a knowledge of, and it's just truth. There's no definite article in front of truth. It's not that they haven't got the truth. It's that there is some truth, some quality of truth that they're erring from. And he says, so you need to be ready to teach anybody. But don't get drawn into these arguments with them. If they just want to argue, you need to learn to walk away. If they want to just keep debating these same things over and over, you need to learn to walk away. And so you need to learn to walk away from these believers when they want to argue. But if there's a situation where they actually are going to be teachable, then you teach them because they're actually their own worst enemy. And it's a chance God might give them repentance to acknowledge this truth, whatever this truth might be, in the context that happened to be an issue about the resurrection. But there were other issues that people have problems with that Paul writes to Timothy about. And maybe God will give them repentance. Now, there's just a quick question at the end there. Why would God maybe not give them repentance? Why would he not give them a change of mind with regard to this? Well, because doctrines, I was just going over this with somebody this last week. Doctrines don't stand and fall on their own. You take a doctrine, you take one little piece out of a doctrine like that, and the way it affects all these other doctrines is sometimes very significant. We may not always see that. It's real easy for us to go, well, what's the big deal if you believe in the literal millennial kingdom or amillennial? What's the big deal? It's a very big deal. It has repercussions all over the Bible when you change that. It's not a small matter. It's a big deal if you believe whether the rapture of the church is before the trib, the middle of the trib, towards the end. But it's not that big a deal. I remember I had a guy smarted off to me 20-some years ago. Comes up and he goes, oh, that rapture stuff, that's not that big a deal to me anymore. I'm pan trib. Pan meaning all trib, whatever it happens. And I'm like, but that's a very big deal. It impacts all kinds of things. It impacts your whole view of the church, believe it or not. I can guarantee you, every person that believes in a mid-trip rapture and a post-trip rapture has an errant view of the church that affects them and the way they even function. And so what he's saying here is, why would God maybe grant them repentance? Because there's other things that are going to come along if they come. Okay, I will concede this point to you. But I'm not giving up all this stuff over here. Conceding one point without being willing to say, hey, you know, these things over here are significant. What does that grant you? Hasn't granted you anything. You never come to God in this situation and say, God, I'll let you have this, but not these things in this way. I'll agree with you on this, but I'm still going to fight you on that. It doesn't work. And that's why God might grant them repentance. Might not. Because they might be willing to say, I'm not willing to give that up. I'm not willing to change my mind on this. I'll change my mind here, but I don't want to change my mind on this thing. No. Yes. Yes, yeah. This is not talking about unsaved people. This is talking about how you're dealing with other believers because you're in the house of God. You're in a household. And in that household, there's other pots, all kinds of pots in there. Other people. Okay. Now, let's see. Where are we at on the clock? I'm just going to kind of keep track of this. Now, very quickly, I just want you to see that this is exactly when we're talking about this repentance. So what we've been seeing is repentance is a change of mind, number one. We've seen repentance could be with regard to sins, sinners repenting of their sins. It could be a repentance about the kingdom. We saw that it could be a repentance where a person was repenting about the way they were acting, such as in the case of 2 Corinthians, and they changed their mind about some of their actions. It could be repentance about a doctrine that a person is holding here. I think that's the repentance here, that they're holding to an errant doctrine in this case. Now, I want you to see that the repentance that Jesus talked about in Luke 24, hopefully you have a proper understanding, a little bit of repentance. I know we haven't gone over everything you could say about this, but we're talking about a change of mind. I want you to see if you turn to Acts chapter 5, and I want you to see very quickly that this is exactly what the disciples did. They went out and they did preach this message of repentance. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Well, let's go back up to verse 29. It says, and Peter responding and the apostles, they said, lost my place again. I looked up for a second. And they said, it says, it is necessary then to obey God rather than men. It says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, hanging him upon a tree. But this man, God has set down as the ruler or the author and savior and has exalted him then to his right hand and has given repentance to Israel even for the forgiveness or even the forgiveness of sins. And I would take the and there to be forgiveness. In other words, this is what they had to require. They had rejected this Jesus. They put him on a cross. Now they need to change their minds. Change their minds about what in this context? Who Jesus was. They'd rejected him. He can't be God. He can't be the king. Can't be the Christ. This is the king. So they rejected him, put him on a cross. Now they need to change their minds and say he was the one God sent. That was the right one. And God has raised him up. He is alive. The other thing which they, of course, were denying. Denying now that he's been raised from the dead. Okay. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he's telling them what he had preached out among the Gentiles, but this was also true for the Jews. So in Acts chapter 20, it says to us, we're just going to look at verse 21, because verse 21 says, and teaching your Bibles, some of your Bibles are going to say, solemnly testifying. It's literally, it's just the word testify with a preposition in the meaning, really thoroughly testifying. In other words, this was not a minor point, is what Paul is getting at. Solemnly or thoroughly testifying both to Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were two things that he's put in there. They need to repent with regard to God. Notice it doesn't say repent about sins, does it? It says repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are they repenting of? It puts him in two contexts, Jews and Greeks. What did the Jews need to repent of with regard to God? The Jews were monotheists. Are we monotheists? Yes, we are. Do you know what a monotheist is? You believe in one God only, okay? The Jews were monotheists. But were the Jews Trinitarian? Now, Trinitarian is, we are Trinitarian monotheists. That is, we believe in one God, but there are three persons who are that one God. they needed to change their mind and include Jesus Christ as God. They needed to not only look at Jesus Christ and look at God and say, well, there's just one God. They need to look at God and say that that God is, there's more than one person there. Now, when you believe the gospel, do you have to believe in the Holy Spirit to get saved? No. Belief in the Father, belief in the Son. And there is belief in the Father, according to Romans 5. Okay. But then the other side of it was, well, then believing in Jesus Christ. Why believing in Him? Because you're believing that He is this other God, and He is the one that will provide you. Or is this other person who is God? Excuse me. Thank you for correcting me. He is this other person who is also God, equal. So that's what they're changing their mind about. That this, that there's only one person who is God on one side, and that this person, Jesus Christ, is that God, believing that He's the one that provides salvation. Now, what did the Gentiles need to change their mind about? That there's only one God. Paul tells us that over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, one of the things that was great about the Thessalonians, that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul actually states over in 1 Corinthians 8, there are many gods. Wait a second, Paul, I thought you said there's only one. Well, there are many gods. Because you know what? All those demons out there, what do they pass themselves off to people? As gods. Are they real gods? No, Paul calls them false gods. They're false gods. And that's what a person has to come to, is that there's only one true God. All the rest of these gods are false. Okay? Now, it goes along with that then. And now faith in this Jesus Christ. So it's not only believing that there's just one God instead of many, but that there's one God and that this Jesus Christ again is what? He is this one God. He is the Savior. John chapter 14, and I think it's verse 1, Jesus says, why do troubles arise in your heart? You believe in God, believe also in me. So, the first part of this, as we've looked at today, is that Jesus is telling these people, hey, open your minds. I've opened them. You see, the scriptures did make it necessary that the Christ must suffer and must rise again. Now it is necessary that repentance should be preached in His name. Now, I don't have a problem preaching repentance in His name if I'm making it clear what I'm telling you is that you need to change your mind about who Jesus Christ is. He is God, number one. And number two, He is the Savior. You will be forgiven of your sins only through faith in Him. Believing in the Father isn't enough. It's believing in Him. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the, and the best Greek texts actually just say, believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in the God-man, the God-Savior. That is repentance. You need to change your mind. You need to believe in Him. That's the first part of this. Is there a repentance that you might have to do as a believer? Yes, we looked at some examples of that. To illustrate that repentance is not just for unsaved people. That believers also have to repent sometimes because they hold to a wrong doctrine, because they're involved in wrong activity. And sometimes a person has to repent not of bad activity, but they're repenting or changing their mind about a perspective on a person, God, or the being God, and realizing that there's more than one person there. That's a repentance, as we saw over in Acts chapter 20 or 21. And this is the first thing that they had to do. So we shouldn't be afraid of talking about repentance, but if we use the term repentance as we talk with people, you need to be very careful that you clarify exactly what you mean by that. Because as we said, and we've certainly illustrated the daylights out of it today, there is a lot of erroneous baggage that people have tied to the idea of repentance. It is a legitimate thing to talk about. Maybe I might not even use the word repent. I might say you need to change your mind. I might just tell them what the word is without actually using the word. You need to change your mind and believe this Jesus is God. He did die for your sins, and He did rise again. That is the difference for you between heaven and hell. And that was the first thing that Jesus was telling them that they needed to do. We'll come back in a couple weeks. We'll move on in here and we'll look at the next things that Jesus has to say to them as we continue on finishing up the book of Luke. Father, we're thankful for the day. Thankful, as always, for the very kind attention of these people that would sit here with their open word, follow along, trying to understand and take these things in. Help us to appreciate and understand your plan of salvation, that it is very simple, that it is by faith alone. And help us to understand this concept of repentance. If perchance for some it might be a new thing to be looking at because of the ideas, we ask that you just might really help them to have been able to see from your word as we've seen it today here what repentance really involved and what repentance is, to not get it confused with all the erroneous ideas. And help us to realize, Lord, we might, even as believers, sometimes be in need of changing our minds. And help us not to be like that man in 2 Timothy that is reluctant to change his mind because he holds to some doctrine. He doesn't want to give it up. He doesn't want to change his mind on these things. To realize that if we are confronted with your word, that we are willing to change our minds, that it would conform to your word. I ask that for myself. I ask that for those that are here. Thankful for this time, this day. And for the time around your word, we just ask you to continue to encourage us in our time of fellowship ahead. Amen.